Shall we turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3 and we'll continue our study. Now, we're looking at the death of a nation. The Israelites have been living in the Promised Land for about 900 years. Things were great under King David, and they're good under King Solomon, but the nation split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And 10 tribes to the north formed a nation they called it Israel, and then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, we call Judah. That difference is going to be important today. We're going to take a look at Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and we're going to take a look at Judah, the two southern tribes. Now, both these groups have repeatedly rejected God and have gone after idols. As we look at the scripture today, it's about 620 BC. It's been about 400 years since King David. And because of idol worship, the 10 northern tribes called Israel, they're gone. They were carried away by the Assyrians about 120 years ago, back in 740 BC. So you're living in Jerusalem, you're of the tribe of Judah, it's 620 BC, and man, even the people in your nation are getting into idol worship. Now Jeremiah, the prophet, he's been called to declare God's word to Judah. And the political scene is that King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon is building his kingdom. His eyes are upon Assyria, Egypt, and even you living in Judah. In hopes of resisting Nebuchadnezzar, Judah is attempting to form agreements with Assyria and Egypt. What they don't know is that both Assyria and Egypt are also going to fall under King Nebuchadnezzar. Now in chapter 3, we're finishing the first message that God instructed Jeremiah to give to Judah. So far, this word that Jeremiah has proclaimed has been, and this is my summary, return to your first love. And then you and your teachers and priests, they've gone after idols. Even your teachers have gone sideways. I'm warning you for the sake of you and your children's children. You've suffered wars and disasters. You guys, I'm trying to get your attention and lead you to repentance. But you say you have no sin. You won't repent. You say you have no sin. So let's pick it up now in chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? Now what he's doing here is he's referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm going to read it to you. Verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, man, she is not going well for her, is it? Puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land, which the Lord God, your God, is giving you as an inheritance. So according to the old Jewish law, the Mosaic law, if you divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce, you don't take her back. You can't take her back. Now in reading verse 1, it goes on to say, but you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Wow, God is saying, I'll still take you back. I could divorce you. I should divorce you. You've been an adulterous wife. But I'll still take you back. This statement is an example of God's love, his long-suffering, and his forgiveness toward his people. Realize that's how he feels towards you. He's long-suffering. He's ready to forgive. He loves. He'll take you back. Verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. He's saying, The desolate heights, that's where the Israelites would go to worship their idols. That's where they'd set up these pagan temples and worship their idols. And God's saying, see if you can even find a place where you've not committed spiritual adultery. And then he says, you even lie in wait to catch someone, like an Arabian robber. He's talking about the robbers in Arabia. If you're traveling out in the wilderness, there would be robbers that would lie in wait to catch you. You're like one of those robbers lying in wait, but you lie in wait not to rob, but to commit adultery. And you've polluted the land. You know, the land is important in the history of the Israelites. God gave them the land. And he's saying, you've polluted this land that I've given you. You've polluted it with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, verse 3, here's the outcome. The showers have been withheld, and there has been no later rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not, from this time, cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now in verse 3, when he's talking about the showers, he's talking about the rains that would come from October to December. And this is the growing season in Israel. And then we have the latter rain, which refers to the March and April rains. Both of these are necessary for successful crops, and both have been withheld. Why? God's trying to get their attention. I'm withholding the rain, you guys. Can't you see? It's going bad. Turn to me. And then on the harlot's forehead, there's two interpretations. One say there's some distinguishing mark that the harlots would have on their forehead, maybe hang a piece of jewelry or wouldn't cover their face or some distinguishing mark. The other interpretation is that there is a stubbornness or lack of embarrassment or lack of blushing with Israel. They weren't ashamed anymore. Don't know which one of those is correct. Could be either, could be both. But the remainder of the sentence, you refuse to be ashamed, tends to point to they're stiff-headed, stiff-necked. They refuse to be ashamed. They're not ashamed of their sin. So as a recap of verse 3, because of your unfaithfulness, the rains have been withheld. I'm trying to get your attention, but you are stubborn and you refuse to be ashamed. And then verse 4, why won't you say, hey, you're the God of my youth? You know, remember the things that God did for Israel, leading them through the Sea of Aquava, taking them to the Mount Sinai, the manna in the wilderness, the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, bringing them into the promised land, knocking the walls of Jericho down, defeating the people in the land of Canaan, giving them that land, all these miracles. Why don't they remember? You're the God of my youth. And God, will you remain angry with me forever? But this isn't Judah's heart. Judah's not saying this to God. They're not really concerned with God. And so God proclaims their problem in verse 5. Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. As much as possible, they've done evil. As much as they could, they've done evil. Now, this is the end of the first word that Jeremiah was instructed to proclaim to Israel. And then in verse 6, we have the next one. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king. Now remember, Jeremiah preached for about 40 years to Judah, to the nation Judah. And during that 40 years, Josiah was the first of three kings. And Josiah was the good king. He loved God. He knocked down the pagan worship places, most of them. The altars to Baal. He was a good king, trying to lead the nation in the correct direction. The following kings were Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. and they were both bad kings. They even tried to kill Jeremiah because they didn't like what he was saying. So since we're looking at the days of Josiah the king, we're in that earlier portion of the 40-year period, probably around 620 BC. So, back in verse 6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Now notice he's talking here about Israel. He's not talking about Judah. Have you seen the backsliding that Israel did? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, meaning they'd make a rock into an idol or a tree into an idol. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So the history is the 10 northern tribes, Israel, was judged and destroyed because of their idolatry. And Judah watched on. And now God's saying, see what happened to them? Hey, Judah, please turn from your ways and come back. Now, being a good king, King Josiah, who had destroyed many of the temples and places of idol worship, he'd also reinstated proper worship in the temple. But the problem was the people had returned to worshiping God only on the outside. They were acting. On the inside, they were still idol worshipers. And so God points this out with the phrase, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Christians, there's no fooling God. He sees into our very hearts. He knows everything about us. We can't hide our sin from God. But what's important to him is our hearts. Have we given our hearts over to him? Even if we blow it, what is important to God is our heart. Do we love him? Are we seeking him? Then verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Well, here's the deal. Judah is more to blame because they saw the example of Israel getting carried away, the 10 northern tribes getting carried away. They watched on. Israel committed spiritual adultery, and Assyria came down and carried them away about 120 years prior to this moment in where we're reading in Jeremiah. So Judah is accountable. They watched the destruction of Israel, and they still went down the same road. They're still pursuing idol worship, and they're rejecting God. So in verse 12, go and proclaim these words to the north. So he's talking to the north. He's talking to the 10 northern tribes of Israel that had been carried away. Say to them, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Isn't this interesting? Even though they've been dispersed among the northern nations, God's still offering mercy. You could even say this nation is dead. But God still sees them, and he sees them as a resurrectable people. He can bring them back from the dead if he chooses to. He's calling out to them. There's still an opportunity to repent for them and receive mercy. Incredible. But then he does have some criteria in verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity. And this is the key, acknowledging our iniquity, acknowledging the truth that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. So here it is. Acknowledge our iniquity, or acknowledge our sin, and we're acknowledging to Him. When we do this, God extends mercy. And this principle is clearly taught in the New Testament. Look at 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an amazing verse. If we confess our sins, just confess them to the Lord. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I blew it, Lord. Ah, why am I so creepy? I blew it. His part, all the rest of this is His part. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He doesn't just forgive us, and they're still there spotting us. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then it goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Hey, every one of us are sinners. We have a sin nature, and we're at war against our flesh our entire life. But when we confess our sins, He cleans us up and cleanses us. Cleans and cleanses. I guess that's the same thing. He forgives. He forgives us and cleanses us. Then verse 14. Return, O backsliding children. I'm back in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So in verse 14, God's providing, He's promising a regathering that will occur for His people that acknowledge their iniquity. There's a promise of, hey, backsliding children, come on back if you'll acknowledge your iniquity. Now, some believe this regathering began with King Cyrus when the Jews returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple, and continued, this regathering continued until the time of Christ. So it would have started at about 538 BC and continued that 500 years until the time of Christ. But we certainly know there has been a regathering when God brought the Israelites back to Israel in 1948. When Israel was declared a nation and the Jews began returning from countries far around the world, far reaches of Russia and just all around the world, the Israelites began to come back to their country, this regathering. Now, verse 15, he says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Remember, at this time, as he's writing this, the shepherds were idol worshipers. They'd gone sideways. Here God is promising to give them shepherds according to His heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You know, this is the mindset of Calvary Chapel. And it's my personal prayer that I could be an under-shepherd of Christ and that I could live and teach you guys God's heart, God's knowledge, God's understanding. That's the desire of my heart. Not to speak my words, but to speak His words, to proclaim God's word to you, to teach God's word expositionally, exposing what's in there, not reading into what's in there with my opinion, and we're going to teach this topic, but to expose to you what God has written and try to make it understandable as simply as possible, to simply teach the Bible simply. That's our motto here. Now, perhaps the Calvary movement is part fulfillment of this prophecy. Or maybe it's this time period where people are teaching the Bible and people are getting it. But what a great promise. What a neat desire that God has that there would be shepherds that would feed us all with God, with His knowledge, His understanding, according to God's heart. Then picking it up in verse 16. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. Well, what are those days? Those are the days He's talking about at the end of time. Says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So now Jeremiah is speaking of the millennial age. This is after the 7-year tribulation period, the millennial age where Jesus reigns over the earth from Jerusalem. The house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, saying the Jews, Israel and Judah, will be reunited and dwelling together in the promised land during the millennial age. And the Jews aren't going to say, hey, look, there's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Oh, we got to go worship there. No, they don't even need the Ark of the Covenant because Jesus will be there. They can go and see Jesus directly. And Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. Is this cool or what? I mean, we learned in our study of Revelation that Jesus will establish his throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations will come to him to worship. I also learned in Revelation that under Jesus' rule, men will no longer follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In fact, we're going to get to help Jesus rule. And I believe that one of the things we're going to be doing as we help Jesus rule, I mean, how can we rule? We're nothing. Jesus is everything. But Jesus is going to lead the world in peace. And the world is going to be restored to that Edenic state, like it was in Eden. And that's where the wolf lies down with the lamb. And so things are changing there. And I believe we help Jesus by enforcing or ensuring righteousness. Men won't follow the dictates of their evil hearts. They will live righteously, faithfully. Then verse 19. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? Now, this phraseology at first seems a little confusing, but it's similar to other scriptures. For example, in Hosea, listen to what God's saying. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So he's really teaching us about his heart. And here he's asking, how am I going to do this? How can I put you among the children? How am I going to give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? Well, here's the answer. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. That's the whole difference. If God's people will turn to him, Israel will call him their father and they won't be turning away. That is how he's going to put them among the children, meaning God's children, and give them a pleasant land and a beautiful heritage, because they will have turned to him and they're calling him father and they're not turning away from him. And then he has a short editorial on his relationship with these people. Surely, As a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. So in verse 21, we see that there's sorrow and there's acknowledgement of iniquity. I mean, supplications of the children of Israel, that's like prayers. They're weeping and supplications. They're praying to the Lord. And look what they've done. They've perverted their way. They're realizing that. They have forgotten the Lord their God. And so God instantly offers an invitation to backsliders when he says, return, and I'll heal your backslidings. This is the heart of our God. You guys, if you're sitting there and you're feeling guilty because you know you've been sinning, and you're at that point where you're weeping and you're, Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Well, look at God's nature to Israel. Return, and I'll heal you. Acknowledge, and I'll have mercy. And then, as we go on in verse 22, we see that Israel does turn back. He's prophesying here. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitudes of mountains. That's where they were going to idol worship. So in vain salvation's hoped for from those idols. There's no other hope for salvation. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Man, what an acknowledgement. What an acknowledgement of sin. And look what happens to us, to the Israelites, as they acknowledge their sin here. First, there's that increased realization of the depth of their sin. And there's a realization that God is our only hope for salvation. He's the only way to go. And then we see the beginning here of unreserved surrender of our will to God. And we continue on. Chapter 4, verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and him they shall glory. So when we return to God and put away our abominations, he promises that we'll be standing on the rock, immovable. We shall not, as he says, be moved. And we'll know that the Lord lives. As he says in verse 2, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And then look at the end of verse 2. Where he says, and in him they shall glory. We'll glory in the Lord. What else would we want to glory in? I don't want to glory in myself. I want to glory in God. I have nothing in myself to glory in. Let's glory in the Lord and what he has done in our lives. Then in verse 3, we have an exhortation from the Lord. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. So when he's saying break up your fallow ground, he's saying prepare the soil of your heart so it can grow godly fruit. Don't spend time and effort on these ungodly things. Don't sow among thorns. Break up that fallow ground in your heart and sow. Sow spiritual things. Sow to the Lord. Then he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Now, we don't quite get that in our culture. But remember, circumcision was a representative act, like baptism or even communion. It's a representative act, and what's happening is you're removing that small flap of skin, which represents removal of the flesh. You're removing that small piece of flesh, tossing it to the side, and then that's your mark that you're living according to the Spirit in relationship with God. And so God's saying, remove that flesh from your hearts and be in relationship with me. Cut that off, set it aside. Be in spiritual relationship with me. And then at the end, knowing that Judah really isn't going to listen, Jeremiah adds at the end, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it. So we've covered the first warning, and we're into the second warning. And so far we have, hey, return to your first love. And then you and your teachers have gone after idols. Now I'm warning you for the sake of you and your children and your children's children. Please return to me. You've suffered wars and disasters. Well, why do you think? I'm trying to get your attention to lead you to repentance. The problem is you say, I have no sin. Look, you're my wife. Even though you've sinned terribly, I'll take you back. Just return to me. Only acknowledge your iniquity. And once you acknowledge your iniquity, I'll bring you back from afar. And I'm going to establish my throne in Jerusalem. We'll be together there. So look it, plow the soil of your heart. Get ready that it can produce fruit. Cut away the flesh. Live for the Spirit. And for those who refuse me, my fury must come forth like a fire and consume those who will refuse God. It's just an incredible message. It's a message of warning. It's a message of God's love for us and how he wants to restore us into fellowship with him. And it's a message with promises of the future, where we're dwelling at peace with God and enjoying his fellowship. And there is in there a message of judgment for those who refuse God. I mean, think of it. If a person lives this life and chooses to refuse God, does not want to live with God, doesn't want to have anything to do with God, well, what do you think is going to happen when all of us go to heaven? If that person doesn't want anything to do with God on earth, why in the world would that person want to spend eternity in heaven with God? He can't. He's rejected God. God hasn't sent him to hell. The person has chosen to go to dwell in hell instead of in the presence of God. You know, some people define hell as the absolute absence of God. Can you imagine living with the absolute absence of God? No beauty, no love, no fellowship, just outer darkness. It's described as where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Absolute separation from God. Terrible, terrible thing to consider. Christian, please pursue God. Cast away the idols. Follow after God with your whole heart. Let's set this garbage aside. Let's focus on God. Let's trust in God. And let's thank him for his love for us, his grace for us, his sending of Jesus Christ, his Son, God in the flesh, to take our sins so that Jesus can give us his righteousness and we can be restored to fellowship with God the Father. We're going to stop there and pick it up in chapter 4 next week.